Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and that same day when evening was come, Jesus said unto them, let us pass over into the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, Jesus, even as he was in, or already in, the ship. And there were also with them other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Verse 1, chapter 5, and they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. Let's pray. Lord, please use this time now to continue to bless our hearts and lives. You've given us an opportunity through a time of corporate worship and singing to give back to you in just a small measure that which you have given to us without measure. And now, Lord, our worship continues as we, with open Bibles, desire to hear from you. So speak, for we, your people, are listening. Cause my words this morning to be yours, Lord. Direct me, help me to stay on course to avoid the rabbit trails, and Lord, to come in on time. I want to thank you for that in advance as we pray together, agreeing in Jesus' name for his sake and for his glory. And everyone agreeing said, amen. And everyone agreeing said sort of an anemic amen. And everyone agreeing said,
amen.
Excellent. Well, as I mentioned, this is certainly among the best known of all Bible stories, and it is beautifully framed for us by the words found in the middle of verse 35. It says, when the evening was come, Jesus said unto them, the disciples, let us pass over unto the other side. And so the first thing we note, that as far as Jesus was concerned, this matter was settled. They were definitely going to be traveling from the western side of the Sea of Galilee, where they were near Capernaum, over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, to the place known as Gadara. And therefore, I'll suggest to you that if his disciples had really listened to the words of Jesus, and in turn, if they had believed what he had said to them, they would have known that no storm could thwart his purposes and his plans for their lives. Now, we'll get to that in a moment, but before we get to that, I want you to notice that Mark is careful to point out to us that this little trip across the Sea of Galilee comes at the close of a long day of ministry. In fact, if you had a harmony of the Gospels and you looked at this story from the other Gospel accounts, you would discover that this comes now at the end of a long day of preaching and teaching and ministering, and then the day concludes with Jesus sitting in the stern or in the rear of someone's boat speaking to the multitude in parables. And therefore, as we read between the lines and connect all the dots, a picture emerges. And it's relatively easy for us to conclude that Jesus here is exhausted. He's beyond a little weary. It certainly seems to suggest to us, in fact, that immediately after they set sail, that he fell asleep. Now, the one thing I've pointed out in the service last night, and again in first service this morning, is the fact that when we look at the story initially this morning, we're going to see Jesus in his humanity. And this is important to understand. Now, in Christendom, the big umbrella under which any professing individual might be found of the world that looks at us and says, you're all Christians, right? They lump us all together. Now, on the liberal side of Christendom, we have those individuals who don't tend to believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. And as a result, they are okay with the humanity of Jesus. In fact, they're very comfortable with the humanity of Jesus. Where they struggle is with the deity of Jesus, right? He's a man, and they're comfortable with that, but he's not God. They're very uncomfortable with that. Now, we, on the other hand, who tend to be Bible fundamentalists, and that I mean that as a badge of honor. That's a positive thing. By that I mean that we believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Not merely that it contains the Word of God, but that it is the Word of God. Not merely that God breathed upon the men to write down the things that are upon their own hearts, but rather that God inspired every word. We agree, right? And so as a result of that, we tenaciously defend the deity of Christ. That he is very God of very God. God the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, right? Not one, not three gods, but one God in three distinct and divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, that said, and that's important, as a result of that, the pendulum sometimes swings so far to the other direction in correcting the misnomer that he's merely a man and nothing more, we tend to lose sight of the fact that Jesus was at the same time a man. It's the mystery of the incarnation, and I underscore mystery. It's a mystery. We don't understand it completely, but we embrace it wholeheartedly by faith because the Bible teaches it. Jesus was born of the Spirit. He's the Son of God. You and I, we're the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, right? And so therefore, we need to be born again. We need to be born of the Spirit. But Jesus was born of the Spirit, and he was offered to God the Father through the Spirit. He was baptized with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. He was obedient to the Spirit. As a man, full of the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, he walked this earth, and he ministered as he did. And the gifts of the Spirit were in operation in his life. So as the Bible says, he's given to us as an example that we should follow in his steps. And so when Jesus walked the earth, he had emptied himself, the Bible tells us, Philippians chapter 2. This is known as the kenosis or the self-emptying of Jesus. Now, what did he empty himself of? Certainly not his deity. He was always God. But he emptied himself of his divine privilege. And he laid aside his glory. And as a man, he lived and he walked this earth. He ministered. But there are times where he revealed his glory. Like he opened up, like pulled back his rabbi's tunic. And then you saw him in his true glory. And this is one of those stories. So as they set sail, he falls asleep. Mark tells us here in verse 38, he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Now, please don't see this as a very comfortable place. This is not like the pillow you slept on last night, likely. But in these ships, and if you've traveled to Israel, you've undoubtedly seen these boats that, you take the Jesus boat across, not the Jesus boat in the museum there at Nafkin Osar, but a boat that is crafted very much like the first century boat that would have been used by Andrew and Simon, Peter, James and John as they fished on the Sea of Galilee. And so you can take a boat ride like that today across the Sea of Galilee. And you'll note that in the rear of those boats, near the tiller, there is a small wooden seat. And if weather conditions were favorable, someone could sit there at the tiller and could steer the ship. And on that wooden seat, there was a small piece of carpet or a little cushion, but certainly not a pillow. And so we're told that Jesus is in the bottom of the boat, and he's probably got himself very awkwardly with his head on this wooden seat. Now, whether he's comfortable or not, we don't know. I'll suggest to you that he probably wasn't very comfortable. Therefore, the fact that he is completely passed out from exhaustion indicates that he was depleted as a human being. But this we note here, he's oblivious to his surroundings. One more thing before we move on, and that is to note who's in this little boat, the other little ships they were told about. As someone asked me after the first service, what happened to those other little boats? And inevitably, somebody asks, what happened to those? I don't know. We're not told. The story isn't about those little boats. The story is about this boat that Jesus is in. And so I don't think they were all lost at sea. I'm assuming they all made it to the other side. In fact, it's possible that the storm only struck this one boat. We don't know. We're not told. It doesn't matter. Jesus is asleep, soundly asleep, in the rear of this boat, and he's oblivious. So in this boat now, we have Andrew and Simon, Peter, James and John, men who made their living on the Sea of Galilee, right? Men who would have prided themselves to be able to look at the evening sky and make a determination about the weather. And when Jesus says, hey, let's weigh anchor and let's travel from the western side here in Capernaum over to the eastern side there at Gadara, not one of them lodged a single protest, suggesting to us that conditions were near perfect for a twilight ride across the sea. And so with that, we notice in verse 37 that it appears that quite suddenly and without any warning, there arises this great storm of wind, and the waves begin to beat into the boat so that it's now nearly full. In other words, the boat is swamped, so full of water that it's now on the verge of sinking. Luke gives us the clearest description of the scene. Luke chapter 8, you needn't turn there. You can jot the reference down. Luke 8, verse 23. I'm going to share it with you from the Amplified Bible. It says, as they were sailing, Jesus fell off to sleep. And a whirlwind revolving from below upward swept down upon the sea, and the boat was filling with water, and they were in great danger. So we have the description. And with that description given, it's not difficult to understand and even to appreciate how it was that the hearts of the disciples in this moment are now filled with terror as they find themselves suddenly swamped by this storm, which seems to come out of nowhere. Now, the word that's translated storm here is a word which means whirlwind or a squall. It can also be translated a tempestuous wind. A.T. Robertson tells us, never a single gust nor a steady blowing wind, however violent, but a storm that is breaking forth from black thunderclouds in furious gusts, with floods of rain throwing everything topsy-turvy. Okay, and so the last 3 days, certainly not, maybe not so much last night, although during the service here there was some thunder and there was some rain, we noticed when we left here. It rained at Coors Field last night because my wife was up there with my Colorado family and they were worshiping at Coors Field and the game was delayed an hour because of rain, so I know it rained up there. And the 2 days before, I mean, it really rained around here. I remember seeing a shot from the helicopter somewhere in this area where they showed I-25 running parallel to this other road, and it was completely submerged underwater in a matter of no time. And that happens where I live in metropolitan Washington, D.C. It's a very common thing. So we understand storms like this. It's quite probable that there's thunder booming and lightning flashing and cracking all around him, and the wind is whiffing up the waves. The boat's taking on water so quickly that any attempts to bail it out are just an exercise in futility. And in contrast to all that chaos, we find Jesus fast asleep, snoozing in the back of the boat. And so how do the disciples respond to all this? Well, we're told here in verse 38, they tiptoe over and they come to Jesus and they say, wake up. Jesus, we don't want to disturb you, but we're drowning. Not hardly. That's not what it tells us at all. I like it from the New Living Translation, the latter part of verse 38. It says, frantically they woke him up, shouting. I don't know about you, but I do not appreciate anyone waking me up by shouting. Master, don't you care that we're going to drown? You can hear the alarm in their voices. They ask him, have you no concern? I love it from the King James. Have you no concern? Well, of course, that's exactly it. And if you're a note taker, please jot that down. That's exactly it. Jesus had no anxious concern at this moment. He was at perfect peace with his Father in heaven and with every other person, place, thing or event that surrounded his life. Consequently, he is asleep. That certainly prompts the first and obvious question, doesn't it? Do you ever have trouble sleeping? Well, as a general rule, this isn't true across the board, but generally speaking, the individual who is free from anxious concern and who is at peace with their Father in heaven, that individual is going to sleep. And that regardless of whatever sudden or unexpected trial or storm might invade their lives. Now, I've told this story already twice this weekend, but I'm going to tell it again right here for the purposes of illustration. Now, it's been a few months ago, but it was 1:30 in the morning. My wife and I were fast asleep. Our children are all grown and gone. And so we hear this ding dong, 1:30 in the morning. My wife and I sit up in bed and we look at each other and we say in unison, "Someone's at the door." And I know I probably have that look on my face that says, without saying a word, am I going to get that? And of course, I am going to get that. And I hear the music playing in my head, the Mighty Mouse theme. Here he comes to save the day. So there I go, bounding down the stairs, boom, boom, boom. And I open the front door, and there, 1:30 in the morning, there standing on my front porch are two members of the Leesburg, Virginia Police Department. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Who died? And in that moment, my life completely imploded. It just fell in on me. The weight of it in that moment was inexpressible. However, in that same moment, can't be measured, in a nanosecond, there was an explosion deep within inside of me that just blew out and heaved and hurled away anything that a moment before had been oppressing me. And somehow I knew that 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 no matter what these men were here to tell me, it was going to be okay. I knew the Lord was with me. And he made that very apparent to me. And so then the officer asks, "Is everything all right here?" Yes, sir. "Do you have anyone living in your basement?" "No, sir." "What's your address?" 331 Nansemond Street, Southeast. He turns to the officer behind him. You hear that over the radio, talking back to the dispatcher. The dispatcher comes back. 331 Nansemond Southeast. And so I said, "That's my address." And I say, "Now, there's definitely people living in the basement of the house next door. In fact, there's about three families that live over there." I didn't say that. I said, "There's definitely people." And so, they went over next door and then I closed the door. Now, granted, I was relieved. I was relieved. However, I recognized, in fact, I went right back upstairs, and my wife and I both, we recognized immediately that the Lord allowed the address to be confused so that these officers would come to our house, knock on our door, that we might pray for whatever was going on in the house next door. Now, that's the goodness of God, isn't it? And we're grateful for it. Nevertheless, back to our story. I want you to notice that it's not the storm that woke Jesus up. It was the fact that his ear is ever attuned to the cry of his disciples. Probably in much the same way that a mother's ear is attuned to the cry of her own children. When our children were smaller, I seemed to sleep through anything. And in fact, there were some mornings I would wake up. And I'd look at my wife and I'd say, "Wow, the baby slept all night." Not. And of course, now our children are grown and gone, but we have grandchildren now, and there are occasions when the grandchildren will come and spend the night with us. And immediately, my wife goes right back to that mothering instinct, right? She can hear every peep one of those little ones makes. And her ear is attuned to their cry. And here in a similar way, Jesus' ear attuned to the cry of his disciples. And so we're told they came to him and they woke him up. Now, the indication here is that they physically woke him up. Maybe they shook him. "Master, master, wake up. We're drowning. We're sinking." And so verse 39, he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." That literally translates, "Be muzzled." be muzzled in the same sense that you would muzzle a rabid dog. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize, but it is worth noting that Jesus employs the same word here to muzzle this storm as he employed back in verse 25 of chapter 1 when he cast the demon out of a man, a demon-possessed man, that interrupted him in the midst of a teaching. If you're not familiar with the story, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue there in Capernaum, and a demon-possessed man stood up and interrupted him and cried out and said, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus, in hearing these things, rebuked the demon. And he employed the very same words that are used here. Be muzzled. There it translates, hold thy peace and come out of him. The word means to silence or to mute or to hush and to make calm. We're told that Jesus arose and he rebuked the wind and the waves. I wonder, do you think that Jesus would have rebuked something inanimate? I don't think so. And therefore, I will suggest to you that Jesus discerned that there was something, in fact, there was a someone behind this sudden storm. And that someone being the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. How fitting it is that Jesus rebukes the one who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he simply says to him, muzzle it. And the raging of the storm ceased. The wind was immediately calmed. And I imagine, perhaps you do too, that the surface of the water is now once again just as smooth as glass. And when the disciples marvel at this great calm, we're told that Jesus turns to them and says to them, "Is everybody okay? You're all fine, right? All right now. Everybody settled down." That's not what it tells us. No, he turned to them and he admonished them. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And we're told that they did not respond to Jesus. But in fact, it makes the observation, does verse 41, that these men feared exceedingly. So they were fearful of the storm. Now they're even more freaked out. As they observe what Jesus has just said and done. And so they don't answer him, but they say to each other, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Now, it's important for us to understand that we see something here in this story that the disciples didn't see. From their vantage, from their perspective, what they saw was an exhausted Jesus who rose from his slumber and rebuked the wind and calmed the storm. You and I read this story, and what we see is a mighty God who hushes the storm, who calms the sea. We also likely see that in Jesus we find one who's not so much interested in confronting the elements of nature as much as he's interested in confronting the unbelief in the hearts and the lives of these disciples. And so he asks, "Where's your faith? Why are you so fearful?" The storyline suggests that the problem, the real problem that confronted Jesus, was not that of calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. It was rather calming the storm in the hearts and in the lives of these men. And so, again, verse 40, paraphrased, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you still have no faith?" In other words, it's as if Jesus is saying to them, after all the time that you've spent with me, after all that you've seen, after all that you've heard, after all that you've observed and experienced, where's your faith? Now remember, this story occurs on the heels of a great day of ministry. It's been a day full of healings and deliverances and wonderful teaching. But it was an exhausting day, and these disciples are likely just as spent as Jesus was. And so here they are, sailing across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep, and perhaps they're they're just conversing with each other, just reflecting on what an amazing day it's been. And then all of a sudden, and out of nowhere, this unexpected storm comes up, and in the midst of the storm, it seems that they quickly forget everything that they had seen, everything that they had heard, everything that they had experienced. And they're now in a moment, it seems, reduced to the point of hopelessness and despair. So the wind here is howling, and the sea is raging, and the boat is taking on water, and it's on the verge of sinking. And for these men in this moment, I believe their thought is, they're resigned to it, it's over. For us, it's over. We're going down with the ship. And the irony is that these men who knew so well the Sea of Galilee, the irony is they're going to drown. They're going to go down. They're going to sink on the very waters where they made their living. And as they went down, so the story was going to end right there, along with all of their hopes and all of their dreams for the king and his kingdom. So what do? They wake Jesus up from his nap. And I don't believe that they woke him up because they thought he could do anything to remedy the situation. Now, I spoke with a brother after the first service, and he had some very interesting and provocative, and I don't mean provocative in a negative sense at all, just another way of looking at this. But for me, and I'll make it clear that it's from my perspective, I'm of the belief that they woke him up, but not thinking that he could do anything to remedy the situation. Now, going before this, I mean, if they knew together collectively before they set sail that they were going to go into a storm like this, and it wasn't going to be a surprising thing, I believe that they would have trusted that, okay, Jesus, he knows the circumstances, and he says go, so we're going to go, and we're going to trust. But I think because it snuck up on them the way that they did, they were caught, if you will, flat-footed and faithless. And so they wake him up, not because they think he can remedy the situation, but they wake him up just because they think he should know that they're all going to drown. And I shared last service that I was once on a plane coming back from Israel. We're flying somewhere over the continent of Europe, and we hit some turbulence. And at first, you know, it was just a little turbulence, and then the turbulence increased. It continued, and then it increased in its intensity, and the in-flight service crew was in the aisle at that time, and they were serving beverages after the meal. You know, they serve the beverages and then they serve your meal and then the beverages. So people have their meals on their trays and they're getting, you know, beverages to go with it, and they're in the middle of the aisle, and then the turbulence continues to increase. So now the flight attendants can't get back to the galley, and so they just lock the cart down and they sit down on the floor and they put one arm on the handle of the cart and they put another arm under the chair, you know, the seat. They're in the aisle and they're holding on. And by this time, the baggage, overhead baggage compartments are opening and there are bags falling out on people's heads. And I'm thinking to myself, this is it. We're going down. And I look over and I see my wife and I think, well, you know, we're together. And we knew everything was settled. Our children were going to be fine. That had already been worked out. And then I just, you know, I look over the corner of my shoulder and sitting right back here in this, right on the aisle, right here. I'm on the aisle in the middle and there he is on the aisle, you know, closest to the fuselage there. You know, he's on the that side, and this guy. You're laughing because you know, don't you? I wanted to just get a hold of that guy and shake him and say, don't you realize we're all going down here? You should be awake for this. I think that's how these guys work. Jesus, we're all going to be buried at sea. And therefore, I believe that what Jesus did and how he responded amazed them. As he stood and rebuked the wind and the waves, and they ceased. And at that moment, there was an eerie calm that filled the air, a calm that seemed to make them more fearful than the storm itself had. At which point Jesus turns to them and speaks to them, and he startles them even more because he doesn't speak words of comfort or consolation. Rather, he speaks words of reproof, almost disappointment. Where is your faith? We're told that they feared exceedingly. Literally being stupefied with amazement. They said to each other, "What manner of man is this? That he has the power to transcend the course of nature itself." From what we read, we can determine that the disciples discovered something that they knew in their hearts at this very moment. Something that perhaps they'd not known with this kind of a certainty to this degree beforehand, that it was revealed to them in this moment that they were in the presence of someone that transcended the powers of nature itself, and that experience was more terrifying to them than anything that they had experienced before in their lives. But they learned that in the hour of their storm, in the hour of their stress and their strain, that there was a power in Jesus and there was an authority in Jesus that was available to them, something that they hadn't understood before this moment. And so in Luke's accounting of this whole matter, Luke tells us that they wondered. They wondered. Thumazo. Is the Greek word. It means to marvel at. It means to be sought after, to be held in admiration. In other words, they wondered. They wondered in the sense that they worshiped. The fear that they experienced was a holy fear. Like Isaiah sensed when he saw the Lord. There he had a vision of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, in a time of political crisis, he went into to the temple to seek the Lord. He said, "I saw the Lord seated upon his throne, and he was high and exalted and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And the angels cried, 'Holy, holy, holy,' and the timbers of the place shook." And Isaiah fell down as a dead man, right? Because he was in the presence of the Lord. And that's what happens to these men, or at least I'll suggest to you that that's what happens to them. And at that moment, just having a glimpse of his glory, they now are humbled to the dust, and yet they now feel a need to press into Jesus, a need to draw near to Jesus, a need to learn more about Jesus. What manner of man is this, they ask? That even the wind and the waves obey him. Jesus, who are you? Really, who are you? To me, at least, it seems clear that Jesus brought these men through the storm in order that he might bring them face to face with who he was. And they learned that if they would call out to him in a time of trouble, a time of need, a time of stress, a time of strain, they learned that he would calm the storm. They learned that as long as Jesus was in the boat with them, they were going to arrive safely to their predetermined destination. And we can glean what they gleaned. And it's this simple. We need to learn that there is no storm, no matter how strong, no matter how severe, no matter how wild, no matter how intense, no matter how unexpected, there is no storm that can thwart the purposes and plans of God for our lives. Even if the powers of hell, along with Satan himself, stand behind the elements or the events that befall us, stirring those things up to produce the most radical, the most destructing, the most devastating of storms, it's all pointless when Jesus is in the midst of the storm with us. As D.L. Moody said, "With Christ in the boat, I smile at the storm." How about you this morning? Do you smile at the storm when you remember that Jesus is there in the boat with you? I can't say that I always do. I will say that I certainly know that I ought to, and I certainly realize that I need to, and I'll even say I most definitely want to. And I think you all would agree. And so how can we make this a reality? We can make it a reality simply by remembering that God always has his hand upon our lives, and that he is completely in control of every storm we encounter, whether we perceive him being there or not. To illustrate this, I'll share Job with you, and we have 2 minutes. Job, in the midst of the trial that he's in the midst of, defending himself before his friends who turned accusers, his adversaries now. And he lets us into his own heart at that point in time. And in verse 8 of Job 23, he says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where I know he does work, but I do not behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I do not see him." In other words, where's God? Poor Job. He's been abandoned by the Lord, right? That's where we would be left to think if the thought stopped there, but it doesn't. For the next verse continues, Job saying, even declaring, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold." And where did this confidence come from? The following verse he tells us himself. "For his way have I kept and not declined, but I've esteemed his word more than my necessary food. For the thing that has happened unto me is appointed unto me, and many are such things with him." Job was saying, loosely paraphrased, "I may not see him, but I know I can trust him. And when this trial has run its course, I'll come forth as gold." The Amplified Bible adds, "pure and luminous." More Christ-like. More Christ-like than beginning. And so, in your circumstances, does Jesus seem to be asleep? To you, does he seem to be indifferent, oblivious to your need? Remember that he never slumbers or sleeps. That's what he declares in Psalm 121. "Behold, he that keepeth thee will never slumber nor sleep." And so, listen, as we close, realize that life's difficulties are but opportunities for God to display his power in and by and through your life. That the storms of life are but opportunities for God to demonstrate his loving concern for you. And remember this, even when we are faithless, he abides faithful, right? 2 Timothy 2:13. Wiersbe says this, he says, "Faith makes the up look good, the outlook bright, the in look favorable, and the future glorious." Faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. Let's pray.